Dear Lord, we thank you for this encounter of Jesus with the Sadducees and for what it teaches us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to hear and understand from your word today for your glory. Amen. Well, it's pretty warm here today, isn't it? There's water and glasses in the foyer if you really need a drink during my sermon. I'm not alone when I say that if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, then I'm packing up my bags and going home. I've no desire to hold on to my faith out of delusion or wishful thinking. I've no wish to give my life to trusting in a lie or a half-truth. I think some of my friends who are not Christian will be surprised by that. They sort of think, well, you know, you're sort of glorified social worker, that kind of thing. I mean, does it matter really if it's true or not? Well, we would say it matters absolutely. Of course it matters. So when it comes to the subject of resurrection, the promise of heaven, of life after death, we are on crucial territory. Jesus spoke of the reality of eternal life and resurrection in the weeks and months before his death. But if his own resurrection never happened, if the afterlife is non-existent, then I'm packing up my office this afternoon. What's the point of continuing as a Christian believer and as a minister of the gospel? Paul had it spot on when he wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. We are found to be false witnesses about God, and if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people." But if the resurrection account of Jesus is true, and the vast majority of us are here today because we're absolutely persuaded and convinced by the truth of it and the evidence for it, then the rising of Jesus from the dead has become for us, alongside his atoning death on the cross, the motivating factor in our lives. And we expect that motivation and conviction to be shared by all those who profess the Christian faith, especially Christian leadership. We declare in the creed, after all, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead." Very sadly, a small minority of Christian leaders over the centuries have denied the historical fact of the resurrection or cast great doubt over it. The most notable example in my time has been the Bishop of Durham in England of the 1980s, Dr. Jenkins, who referred to the resurrection as a trick with bones and denied the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. I was studying with his son at Theological College at the time in Cambridge, so it made for a very interesting time. In Jesus' time, most Jews had a belief in the afterlife, but one Jewish group in particular didn't share that belief, and that was the Sadducees. Tradition has it that the Sadducees derived their name from Zadok, the priest, 1 Kings 1, and were in fact sort of Zadokites, if you like. Well, whether that's true or not, and we don't know, we do know the Sadducees were theologically conservative, of aristocratic background, very wealthy, and worldly minded. They also enjoyed a very privileged position in first century Palestine, because of their willingness to cozy up to the Roman occupying leadership. Few people liked them as a result. The nationalists disliked them for collaborating with the enemy, and the Pharisees, the other religious leaders, disliked them because they rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees and accepted only the written scriptures. Well, we'd say, well, at least that was one good thing. They'd only accept the scriptures. We like that. So they couldn't be all bad, but alas, they were pretty unorthodox. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. They denied the existence of angels. and they denied any idea of the afterlife, of heaven, of resurrection, saying that at death, both soul and body perish together. And so, picking their moment and spoiling for a fight, they head for Jesus armed with a test case, which they reckon is pretty watertight, and will undermine the idea of resurrection once and for all. When you think about it, Jesus must have been getting pretty used to this. We've only been studying, you know, Luke 20 for a few weeks, but we had the question about his authority. Then we had the question about tax, and now it's a question about resurrection. It's wave after wave of questions to trap and humiliate him. Verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring of his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? You can detect, can't you, how clever, how smart they thought they were with their question. They were out to embarrass Jesus, to ridicule his belief in the resurrection and of eternal life in which he'd spoken so often. Levirate marriage was the issue that they selected for their task. The biblical custom, all there in Deuteronomy 25, whereby if a married brother died, then another brother would take his sister-in-law and have a child with her, a son, so that the name could be carried on if the brother had died without a son. Given that they'd appealed to the custom set down in Deuteronomy, in Scripture, the Sadducees clearly felt they were on pretty safe ground. The scenario they put to Jesus was pretty improbable, but it was possible. The fact that Levirate marriage was actually something that didn't happen really anymore in first century Palestine was beside the point. What the Sadducees were thinking was that Jesus would find their test case impossible to answer, and that in itself would demonstrate the impossibility of any idea of resurrection. But they were in for a shock. Jesus has two key points to make in response. First, the age to come is not like this age. Verse 34. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." You see, the Sadducees made a very wrong assumption. In fact, it's so wrong that it makes their watertight test case scenario completely redundant and irrelevant. They're waiting to hear how Jesus is going to deal with the explanation of how the wife will choose one of those seven husbands in heaven. And they reckon that'll be pretty entertaining. But they don't reckon with the fact that in the afterlife will be completely different to life on earth. It's a new life and a new age altogether. The people of this age marry, verse 34, and are given in marriage. That's right for now, says Jesus, but things will be altogether different in the resurrected life. That doesn't mean to say that earthly relationships like marriage will come to an end in heaven, but rather that all relationships will be taken up to such a new and higher level that the exclusiveness of marriage will not be a factor in the new resurrection age, as it is in this age on earth. And did you notice how in verse 35, Jesus cleverly introduces the idea that not everyone is part of the new resurrection age? Perhaps he has especially in mind those who reject any notion of an afterlife. The Sadducees themselves, for example. Verse 35, those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus gave and Jesus gives every opportunity for people to come into his kingdom. Everyone is invited. But as his parable of the great banquet makes clear in Luke 14, not everybody accepts that invitation. The worthy, those who do accept it and who have come to trust in the Lord, who have accepted his forgiveness and have new life in his spirit, they, verse 35, will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. The inheritors of the resurrection will be like the angels because they will be immortal. And Jesus continues, verse 36, they are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. Belonging to God, being a child of God, is inextricably linked to the resurrection. Jesus' point is clear. Deny the resurrection, and you deny that you're a true child of God. It's for this reason that Paul writes in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, saving faith is faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus truly has been raised. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, a reference to those who've died trusting in the Lord and await the ultimate resurrection on the last day. Whatever the age to come is going to be like, it's going to be very different. It's going to be wonderful. I think I've mentioned him before, Billy Bray, the Cornish evangelist of the 19th century back in the United Kingdom, was on his deathbed. And when the doctor told him he had just a few days to live, he was so excited by the prospect of heaven, he lived for months. He was that excited about the wonder of being with God in his heaven. Are you and I that excited? Because this life, as Jesus says, is not it. This is just the sort of forerunner of the real thing with Jesus, who we will see face to face in glory. Something to really look forward to. And now to the second key point Jesus makes to the Sadducees. The age to come is taught in Scripture. The age to come is taught in Scripture, and not just any Scripture. It came from Exodus. Remember who the hero was of the Sadducees? Moses. What did he write? Exodus. Those first five books of which Exodus is one in the Bible. Verse 37. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. The event recorded in Exodus chapter 3, to which Jesus is referring, is one of the most momentous in the whole history of Israel and thus of all Old Testament scripture. It's the call of Moses by God personally from a bush. How about that? And a bush that's caught fire. He must realize it's something special because the bush has caught fire, but the bush doesn't burn up. It stays on fire. Moses must be pretty startled, and God calls out from the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The present tense that God uses in the call of Moses is the vital clue to the case that Jesus makes to the Sadducees. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is saying to Moses, I am their God now. If I'm their God now, they're alive, aren't they? I am now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're asleep in me, in faith, and in the sure hope of the resurrection. And so Jesus is able to say with devastating authority, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It would be absurd for God to say, I am the God of men who have no existence. Jesus appeals to the Sadducees' hero, Moses, to make his cast iron case. And in Mark's account of the incident, Mark records how Jesus added the following rebuke. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? You say you're religious leaders, you know nothing. They claimed to be so knowledgeable about the Mosaic law, didn't they? They didn't have a clue. They were in error. They were ignorant. It's a masterstroke of counter-argument by Jesus. If this was a boxing match, it would be the knockout blow. I'm reminded of a courtroom incident many years ago in the United Kingdom. Effie Smith, who was an up-and-coming barrister and later was Lord Birkenhead, he was working in London in the courts. And he had a running battle with a particular judge who just didn't like the cut of his jib. He really didn't like Smith. And every time Smith was in court as a barrister, he'd try and trip him up and humiliate him and make him look small. And one day the judge said to Smith, having read your plea, Smith, I am none the wiser. To which Smith replied, perhaps not, my lord, but better informed. Marvellous, isn't it? He won the day there, didn't he? And in a far greater and more significant exchange, so did Jesus. Of course, Jesus could have pointed his critics to Daniel 12:2, which says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. He could have pointed to Elijah and Elisha, both raised boys from the dead. He could have reminded his hearers of Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, all brought back to life by the Lord Jesus himself. Lazarus was walking around Jerusalem. In fact, some of them were trying to sort of arrest him so no one would know what Jesus had done, raising Lazarus from death. God's power over death is clear in the Old Testament and will become even clearer in the New Testament. Just days after this incident, Jesus will rise from death on the first Easter day, never to die again. When he declared in John's Gospel, I am the resurrection and the life, he meant every word of it. And so it is that for those of real faith in God, who have died trusting in God, Jesus declares, verse 38, to him all are alive. To God, all are alive. That's why Paul is so keen in his first letter to the Church of Thessalonica to reassure them that those of their church fellowship who have died trusting Jesus have but fallen asleep. He writes, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus on the day of his return those who have fallen asleep in him. Death cannot break a believer's relationship with God. Indeed, it ushers the believer into God's presence, to the place prepared for him or her. Back in Luke, Jesus' answer and cogent argument has certainly won approval from a surprising quarter. The teachers of the law, who still plan to kill Jesus, we know that from verse 19, well, they respond, well said, teacher. They truly must have loathed the Sadducees, mustn't they? As for the Sadducees and all those present, verse 40, no one dared ask him any more questions. Hardly surprising, really. There was no one to match this man. So in applying this encounter of Luke 20 and Jesus' own subsequent resurrection from the dead, several key points are clear. The resurrection says God is real and alive. Second, it says those who die in faith go to live with him forever. Third, it says this life is not all there is. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, said, when I die, I rot. But he didn't reckon on the reality of God and of final judgment. Fourth, the resurrection says God keeps his promises. In John 14, Jesus declares to his disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. People might say, fanciful words of a guy who's about to die. But the resurrection of Jesus tells us, no, not at all. It's a real promise by a man we can trust because he rose from the dead and did exactly what he said he'd do. Fifthly, the resurrection says we need not fear death if we know Jesus and have entrusted ourselves to him in repentance and faith. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not even the grave is the answer. Sixth, the resurrection says Jesus will return one day to wrap up history. Are you and I ready? Are we ready for Jesus? A friend of mine has a little card on his desk and it says, perhaps today, just to keep him mindful of, could be any time. It's the only promise Jesus has yet to fulfill. The resurrection says Jesus is unique, supreme, and sovereign. After all, what other philosophy or faith is built on the death and resurrection of its founder? Everybody everywhere must take seriously the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the resurrection says we must invite as many as we can to meet this risen Jesus, to know him as we do, and experience the love, forgiveness, purpose, and freedom that only he can bring. And if you're here today and you don't know this risen Jesus, come and talk to me afterwards or to Beverly. We'd love to share more about this Jesus. I close with the words of C.S. Lewis from his book, Miracles. By his resurrection, Jesus has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the very first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. Amen to that.